Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you would like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them, this is a great opportunity for you to do so. If you say, well, why should I ask you my questions? I don't really know any good reasons to answer that. I don't know how to answer that. I'm a Bible teacher, but I'm certainly not the final authority on anything. So if I do answer your question, you'll want to, of course, keep open to other possibilities. It might be that you'll seek another opinion. That's fine. We're just having an open discussion here. No one's required to agree. In fact, if you disagree with something this host says, feel free to call and say so and tell us what you think would be a better balance of the facts would be. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Silverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've been studying, going through the book of 1 John, and John talks a lot about love and love for the brethren and so on. And I know I just wanted to know what your take was, given the what you know of the situation that was going on in the churches at the time. What exactly do you think he was talking about? I know he mentions if we have the world's goods,
right,
we should. I know he mentions that fact, but I know there was there was some people that had left the church, and they were undergoing some attack. And maybe what other things could he have meant by, you know, this love for our brothers?
Well, I don't know that there's any hidden meanings in it. Of course, we do know something about the circumstances in which it was written. We know that the doctrines that he's arguing against, the false doctrines he's arguing against, sound like the beginnings of what was later fully developed as a system called Gnosticism. And one of the things about it was they denied that Jesus had ever been physically present. They believed that Jesus was a phantom creature and did not, as they put it, come in the flesh. So John says, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that person is of the spirit of Antichrist. So that's the doctrinal issue they have concerns about. You're right. There were some who had left the church. John has mentioned them. And he says, you know, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, he said. But they went out that they might be manifested that they're not of us. So apparently some people had left the church, perhaps over the false doctrine that was there. On the other hand, John is continually talking about the need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus has come in the flesh, and to judge whether we are true believers or not by whether we are obeying the commandments of Christ. The Bible says, whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. But also to judge by whether we are loving our brethren. He said, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. I think probably what's going on there is that the Gnostic or the false doctrine that is causing rifts in the church is probably of an antinomian sort, which means they were arguing that it doesn't matter how you live. The antinomian Gnostics taught that, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body, as long as you just have the right opinions about things, as long as you have the right revelation and knowledge of the truth, then you can kind of get away with anything. And I'm sure that John was trying to point out that Christianity is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, and the great commandment that Jesus gave is that we should love one another. So that's all I know about. I don't know of anything about the circumstances that make the exhortation to love one another more pertinent to John's readers than it would be to Christians of any time, except insofar as there might be some tensions in the church because of this false doctrine, continuing to maintain a focus on love as the primary distinctive of being a Christian is sometimes, well, people can be distracted from that when there's some kind of controversy going on. But apart from that, I'm not sure that I could give you much.
Yeah. Well, the fact that because of the world we live in today, where we can immediately see, let's just say, a Christian brother in Palestine or any other part of the world in need,
yeah,
and we have the world's goods. I don't know. I guess each person has to decide how that translates into action.
Well, it's not. I don't think there's any place in the Bible that recommends a legalistic approach to giving. But of course, the idea is, if you love God and you love people, then how would you ever be able to look at somebody in need and not have your heart go out to them and wishing to help them? And if you can help them, doing so. Obviously, there are limits to how many people you can help. If you go down in any major city, you'll see a ton of homeless people with signs up,
yeah,
wanting donations. If you gave to every one of them, you soon would have nothing to pay your bills with.
Right.
And or if we add to that the poverty of the whole world, you know, we're looking on television at people in third world countries who are poor, then, of course, that really would stretch our resources. So we'd soon run out if we gave to everyone. And so I think that John is not saying that you legalistically have to give to everyone who has a need, but that your heart's desire to help the poor is one of the evidences that you really do have the love of God in you. And if you don't have that, then you shouldn't claim to have the love of God in you. I think it's just that simple.
Yeah. I don't know how many calls you have. I have one more kind of related to this. I was just looking at the Gospel of John and then the epistles that are attributed to him. And it seems to fall, it seems to make sense that he wrote his gospel first, or actually maybe the book of Revelation came first, and then his gospel, and then his epistles. Is that kind of
that would be the order that I would probably place
him
in? Yeah, yeah. I believe Revelation would be the first of John's writings, and then John, and then the epistles, or maybe the epistles would come second, and then. And then the gospel. I don't know. It's possible that the gospel and the epistles were written right around the same time.
Yeah, yeah. And so he would be the last, so to speak, standing apostle, and with basically, if you want to look at it like this, the last word, as far as a New Testament writer.
In all likelihood, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
It's good talking to you. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. And we have the line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I know the Bible talks quite a bit about money. I've been told by several Bible scholars that Jesus spoke more about money and finances than any other topic if you look at all the verses in the New Testament.
That's probably true.
And the topic of hell came in at number two just by looking at the quantitative number of verses. So,
well, what verses are we talking about?
You know, they add up all the verses in the New Testament, and those that refer to finances and money comment is number one with Jesus. Number two was on hell.
I'd want to say something about that second statistic, because that second statistic assumes that when Jesus spoke about Gehenna, that he was speaking about hell. He did. There's about a dozen times that Jesus is recorded as speaking about Gehenna, and a few times he's talking about Hades. And unfortunately, the traditional English translations have rendered both of those words as hell. And so if you look in a concordance under hell, you'll find a lot of verses. But actually, all of them will be places where Jesus either used the word Hades or Gehenna. And I don't think either of those is very rightly translated as hell. But go ahead.
Okay. getting back to the topic of money in the Bible, we obviously today use different types of money than they did back in Jesus' time.
Yeah.
What would you, with your knowledge of the Bible, what would you say should be the form of money that the Bible would support and you would be using today, you know, in 2012?
Well, I believe that Christians have always used whatever the currency is of the country they lived in. Now, you may be asking whether we should have only precious metals or at least precious metal-backed money, because that's the only honest money. If that's what you're asking, I would agree that we should have a monetary system that's backed with something rather than just ink and paper. On the other hand, I don't think there's any crime in Christians using the paper money that they are paid out from the bank when they go and buy their groceries.
Okay, I don't think it would be a crime, but from a purely biblical point of view, since our fiat debt-based money system based on private issues with usury and debt attached to it, where it's an unrepayable debt by using this fiat currency, aren't we in some way, maybe even an oblique way, of violating the precepts of the Bible?
I don't think we are. I think the Federal Reserve, no doubt, is. It's not only violating the precepts of the Bible, it's also violating the precepts of the Constitution. But that's that doesn't mean that you and I, by using the money that they give us, are cheating anybody. Because, you see, the people that we're giving the money to, the money we give them is the money they want. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Suppose we decide to paint a bunch of gravel with spray paint and spray painted it gold. And everybody knew that was gravel, spray-painted gold. But people were willing to use that as a medium of exchange. So when you bought groceries, you give them a certain number of pebbles, and,
sure,
and they give you back certain. Now, you would not be doing anything dishonest, even though there's no intrinsic worth to those pebbles.
Sure.
You know, but,
sure,
but if you're pretending that it was gold and giving pebbles that are spray-painted gold, then you'd be dishonest.
Oh, sure, but just from a biblical point of view, when you see in the Bible at the back, you know, fair weights and measures and maps in that area, they always get into the shekel and the Bible and gold.
Well, that's what they were using. That's what they used. They didn't have,
right,
in the Old Testament, they didn't really have minted coins, so they just weighed out certain quantities of gold and silver. That's no doubt a better economic system than what we have with paper money. But it's not necessarily something that the Bible mandates, that people have to use that kind of money.
Okay, I guess that's your opinion. The Bible does not mandate that we use gold and silver as money. But aren't we at least accomplices in a crime with the privately owned Federal Reserve by not protesting and using their money completely without any protest about it? Believers could at least protest this money at these Federal Reserve institutions, you know, at the local media, make it be known that we're using a poison debt-based money system with an unpayable debt.
Well, I mean, anyone who feels convicted to protest that should do so. I think different Christians protest different issues. I don't think that the monetary system is the greatest sin of our society. I'd much sooner go out and protest against abortion or some other crime that had, human life as its issue. But some people, I mean, are protesting against the Federal Reserve. There are books being written against it. There are people speaking against it on the radio. I mean, there is the protest. I don't think that every Christian has to show up at the Fed.
Yeah.
And,
I mean that. I just think if Jesus was alive today, I think he would smash the Federal Reserve system, which is a private, for-profit, counterfeit system. I think
I don't know if he would or not. I don't know if he would concern himself with the world economics. I think he mainly gave instructions to his disciples about, being generous and being honest and things like that. I don't really know that he would go into Washington, D.C. and start turning over tables there.
Okay, I think he would, because he did it in the temple.
Do you think that Washington, D.C. stands in a position with reference to God parallel to the temple in Jerusalem?
Probably not with the temple in Jerusalem.
No, exactly. And that's where Jesus did that. Jesus went in, he said, do not turn my Father's house, that means the temple, into a house of merchandise. Do you think he'd go into Washington, D.C. and say, this is my Father's house here?
Obviously not. But, you know, the temple form is predicated into the Federal Reserve building. If you look at it, there's all these Masonic symbols of a temple.
Okay, hang on. That is, to my mind, not relevant. But if you think it is, then go and turn over some tables. I've got some of the calls waiting, though, Stan.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye now.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Nohomish, Washington, it says. Hello.
Hi.
Welcome. Paul, you're going to have to talk to me or we can't have a conversation.
I guess my phone is really fast.
Oh, okay.
I just had a comment that when I go to work and everything like that and meet other people who are non-Christians,
uh-huh.
How they so liberally use the name of the Lord in vain, I just to have some of your comments as to why they do that and why don't they have a more appreciation to who God is and what God has done in their lives as to why they're so cavalier in their attitude with God as to...
Yeah, that's a good question, and I don't know the answer because I wonder that myself. I can't answer for people who do that. I don't personally do that, and I don't hang out with people who do, so I don't really know what motivates someone. I was just yesterday, I posted something on a Facebook page of a friend who is who's an atheist, and it was a friendly remark. It was a friendly challenge to something that was there on the atheist page. And I noticed a few minutes later my comment had been deleted. There was no answer to it, just a deletion. And I thought, well, I don't understand why some people are the way they are. It seems to me that the ordinary intelligent person would enjoy dialogue on their views. And if they feel that censorship is necessary for their view to survive, they have to censor all opposing thought, that means they don't have very much confidence in the correctness of their view. But I don't understand that. See, if I didn't have much confidence in the correctness of my view, I'd want somebody to show me what the right view is so I could have confidence in my view. That is, I'd rather change and have a view that I could have confidence in. But I don't understand how people think, other than Christians, people who don't fear God, people who don't love the truth, people who use God's name as a swear word because they think it's cute. To me, these people are just... I mean, I don't mean to think badly of them, but I mean, it's kind of hard to think very well of people who will curse God or who will use his name in vain. I would just have to say these people are living what I consider to be an unexamined life, which is not worth living. If they would think more deeply, they would know that, A, even if they don't know God, he might still be there and he might still be offended. Anyone who thinks they can be sure that there's no God is really a shallow thinker.
Yes. Well, thank you for your comments, Steve.
Thank you for your call, Paul. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Arthur from Las Vegas. And, Arthur, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And it's great to hear your voice every day.
Thank you, brother.
I have some statistics before my question. The total times in the New Testament that it uses Gehenna, Hades, and the one time it used Tartarol is 15. If you include weeping and gnashing of teeth, you come up to 19. The money is used over 200 times. There are about 15 different words that are used. But discipleship and obedience are the key words in both the Gospels and the letters. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is used 162 times, and loving each other and loving God is used 260 times.
Yeah, so it makes you wonder, why would anyone say that hell is the second most common subject in the teaching of Jesus? Good point.
So those are numbers for whatever they're worth. My question is, there's five commands in the New Testament to greet the brothers or to greet each other with a holy kiss. And I was wondering what you think the equivalent of that is in our modern society and whether that is something we ought to be thinking about, of what does Jesus expect of us.
Yeah. Well, of course, a holy kiss. Let's even just leave out the word holy and just say a kiss. A kiss on the cheek was the common friendly greeting that people in the Greek world would use. In fact, Greeks in Greece, I think, probably still do this. Lots of people, Russians do. I mean, there are certain cultures in Europe, especially in the eastern parts of Europe, where a kiss for a greeting is still commonplace, just like in our society, maybe a handshake would be. In the crowds I'm with, I would say more of a hug. I mean, a kiss is not only a, what should we say, standard greeting. It's also, at least ostensibly, an affectionate greeting. And I think that when Paul says, kiss the brethren, it's sort of like saying, greet them for me, you know. Say, you know, greet them in the normal fashion. Now, when he says greet them with a holy kiss, I think that, you know, I guess he's saying, you know, with all the affection that is distinctive of Christian brotherhood behind it. But I would think that, now, by the way, I do know some Christians in the West, Christians in America, who greet with a kiss. And that's, you know, that's fine. I don't know that that's transferable to every culture without modification. Whenever a brother comes up and gives me a kiss on the cheek to greet me, I realize he's simply trying to obey the scripture, so I don't think much of it. But if I didn't know the scripture, I think, what's up with that? You know, only because it's culturally less common here than it is in some parts of the world. But in the biblical world, to give people a kiss as they were greeting is just the most natural thing in the culture. So whatever would be the natural thing in the culture would, I think, be the whatever corresponds to that for us today.
Embrace and hug.
Yeah, the people I greet more often than not get a hug, you know, an embrace, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay. Hey, I look forward to seeing you at our school this summer.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Art.
Thanks.
Bye. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas next. And we do have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I've talked to you a bit in the past, I'm asking a couple questions. One about the spirit, and another one about my fate, and then there'd be another one. I know I'm putting a little bit of burden on you right now, but it shows true meaning. I think it would be like Numbers 24:2 about the spirit.
Yeah, you want to tell me what it says? I'm not looking at it. I'll turn there if you'd like, but do you know what it says? Maybe you could just tell me.
No, I don't. I don't know.
Oh, okay. Well, Numbers 24:2. Let me see where the verse number here is on this page. It's talking about Balaam, and it says, since Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go to seek omens as on previous occasions, but turned toward the wilderness. When Balaam looked up and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God descended on him. Okay, what's your question about that?
Well, why does it... Maybe I'm wrong with this. This is my thing. My father, he sends me a lot of things, okay? And then I read these things, and I'm not quite understanding them. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
So...
I'm not going to understand him either unless I get a little more information. What is he sending you?
He's sending me a bunch of scriptures.
To make what point?
I'm not sure. I guess it's to be closer to Christ.
So it's just a list of scriptures without any connection?
Well, he's got a bunch.
Okay, well, what's your question?
My question is this. All right, let's go to Psalm 16:5, maybe. My fate.
Your fate? Okay, your fate is not mentioned in Psalm 16:5. Jesus is. David is, and Jesus is. There's a reference there to Jesus' soul not being left in Hades. But what is your question? I want to know.
My question is why do I got to try to keep reading this and keep doing this for my father?
Now, that's a different question than I thought I was going to get from you. Why do you have to keep reading that from your father? Why don't you ask him? Ask him what he has in mind. Ask him what... Now, are you a Christian yourself?
I believe, and I seriously believe.
Okay, and is your father a Christian?
Big time.
Okay, so is he sending you scriptures that he thinks would be helpful to him?
We're far apart. We're very far apart.
I see. Okay, so why is he sending you scriptures? Is he trying to correct something in your life that he thinks is not right?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, is he right or is he wrong?
Well, he's right now. Yes, he is definitely right now.
Okay.
I'm 38.
Uh-huh. So if he's trying to correct things in your life, and he's sending you scriptures, but you're not sure what to make of them, why don't you call him and say, could you give me some idea of what you're trying to get across from these with these scriptures? And
it's hard to do that while he's in jail.
I see. Can you write to him?
Yeah, I write to him all the time.
Okay. Then I would write and say, Dad, I want to be obedient to the scriptures, but as I read the scriptures you're sending me, I'm not sure exactly what the common thread is. Is there something you're trying to say to me? And leave it to him to clarify.
I listen to you every day for the last probably 3 years.
Uh-huh.
And I really enjoy you, and you speak kind of like him. You know, I notice real true, genuine, Holy Spirit-filled, you got the same, you know what I'm saying? You speak the same. And I listened to your series the other day about how you had hands laid on you and then the Holy Spirit came into you.
And?
I don't know what I'm trying to say right now, but...
Okay, are you seeking to follow Jesus in your own life?
Yes, very much.
Okay. Are you in fellowship with other Christians?
Not at all.
Okay. It sounds like it would help for you to find some group of Christians and to begin to, just pick up what you can from them and study your Bible. And if you want someone to pray over you to be baptized in the Spirit, you could ask somebody to do that. I don't know exactly.
Can you do that right now over me?
Well, I don't. I can't lay hands on.
Well,
you.
I don't know.
And I'm
right
not
now,
Catherine.
We're on the line. We're
yeah.
Good.
I'm not Catherine Kuhlman. I'm not going to say put your hand on the radio and you'll get healed or something.
I'm not Catholic either.
Well, listen, what I would suggest to you, Mike, is that you find some Christians in your area, and there are plenty of them. I get lots of calls from Las Vegas, and visit a church where people are, where they love the Lord, and ask your questions there, because your questions are not real specific, it sounds like to me. I mean, it's hard on a radio program where I'm supposed to give some kind of a brief answer. It's hard when I'm not even sure what the questions are to know what to say.
Yeah, these are random and they're out there, and then I try to, like, you know what I'm saying.
Okay. Yeah. Well, brother...
You and I are both on the same page there.
Okay. Well, like I said, I think that you're going to need to get in touch with some Christians with skin on near you who you can actually look in the eye and converse back and forth with. Where the time isn't being paid for at hundreds of dollars a minute, and where you can have a relaxing conversation.
Money.
No, don't send me any money. I'm just saying that I've got my call. My lines are all lit up, and I'm not even sure what it is you're asking me. But I'd love to help you. I'm just not. I can't read minds, and I'm not really sure what it is I can say that's of interest to you or that you want to know.
I don't want to. Good. Bye bye.
All right, Mike. Folks, I think that brother sounded a little confused, and I hope some of our listeners we'll be praying for him. Let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I've got a question about using God's name in vain. We frequently hear people, even in church, or church people, say, "Oh my God," or using the word God. And we know that God is not the name of God. Yahweh or Jehovah or something is really God. I guess my question would be, are people really using it in vain when they say, "Oh my God"?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, certainly a person might use that expression without having any thoughts of God at all, in which case it's an empty declaration or an expletive. But there are people who know God and love God and who are so accustomed to calling out on God that they might call out spontaneously with those words many times a day. I can't really answer for what's in someone else's heart about that. That particular phrase, "Oh my God," could certainly be a legitimate one in the mouths of people who call out to God regularly, as I myself often do. But I don't use that expression necessarily, but I use other expressions that are equivalent. And so I wouldn't say that I could judge somebody on that particular point. Now, if somebody was saying, "Oh, my God," all the time and yet never living for God and never gave any indication that they cared about God, then I would be inclined to think that they're using that in an empty manner. They're not really calling out on God. But I couldn't necessarily be sure. But I think that taking the name of the Lord in vain, the first meaning of it in Scripture, I believe, is to swear in the name of Yahweh and lie. In other words, it has to do with swearing on being under oath. The people of Israel were told to swear their vows in the name of Yahweh as opposed to in the names of other gods. And they would take vows just like a person in a courtroom with his hand on the Bible would say, "So help me God, I'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." In their court proceedings, they would swear by Yahweh to tell the truth. Now, that was right for them to do. God told them to swear by Yahweh and not by other gods. But if they swear by Yahweh and then lie under oath, they've taken his name in vain. And there's a more extended or extrapolated way that people can take God's name in vain, and that's simply by declaring themselves to be God's people, to say, "I am a Christian. And I have the name of Christ upon me," or if they were Jews, "I am one of the people of Yahweh." And yet to live in such a way that gives a lie to that declaration. In other words, you wear the name of God. That's an empty badge because you're not really a person of God, or you live in such a way that's contrary. Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, when he prayed that he would not be either poor or rich, he said, "I don't want to be poor, lest I should steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain." Now, it's interesting that he would consider that stealing would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. How would that be so? Well, if he's one of God's people, stealing is contrary to God's law. And to say, "I'm a follower of God," but to do what God has forbidden to be done is to take God's name in vain. And yes. So those are the ways that the Bible would use the term more.
When I hear non-Christians use "Oh my God," I sometimes wonder who is their God.
You might ask.
I don't think they're thinking of it. But even in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven," which is a title. "Hallowed be thy name." It doesn't really mention his name, because I guess the Jews never said his name, nor is it pronounceable. So,
well,
"Our Father" would be a title, and so I kind of think of God being a title. When we say, "Yeah, I pray to God," and when you say you pray to God, I know what you mean, because you're praying to the eternal Father, which is in heaven.
Well, Tom, I think God is not interested in busting people on a technicality, on whether the right syllables come out of their mouth or not. God's name in the Bible refers to his identity. In fact, anybody's name in the Bible refers to their identity, not just the sound of the word that people use to address them or the name that's written on your birth certificate, but rather your name is who you are, your identity. And therefore, to take God's identity and to invoke it and say, I belong to this God, I am a follower of this God. Whether you use his name or not, if you are identifying with him, and yet you live and act in a way that is unworthy of him, that, I think, is, taking the identity of God upon you emptily and taking his name in vain then.
Yeah, I don't like to even use the term God unless it's in a sacred sense.
Okay, brother.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Jason from Portland, Oregon. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listen to you almost every day on my way home from work, and I really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
Steve, my question was, I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but in Isaiah 14, there's a lament for the king of Babylon. And then in Ezekiel 28, there's a lament for the king of Tyre. And I've heard a couple different Bible scholars talking about how while there's a straightforward lament for a physical earthly king, that within those particular verses in those two chapters, there's also, it's figuratively referring to Satan, and I wondered if you had ever heard about that.
Well, I've not only heard about that, but that is actually the most common view among Christians. I don't necessarily agree with it, because as I read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I don't see any evidence there that it's talking about Satan. By the way, I had to put you on hold because there's so much noise, road noise there in the background from your call. But there's no specific reference to Satan in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. Now, there are reasons why some people think that he is implied there, but I don't think the reasons are strong. In the case of Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is referred to as Lucifer in verse 12. And some people say, well, Lucifer, that's Satan. Well, the Bible doesn't say that Lucifer is Satan. In fact, the word Lucifer only appears that one time. The word Lucifer does not appear in the Bible, except in that one passage. And in that one passage, the king of Babylon is being called by that name. So there's no specific reason to apply that to Satan. And likewise, in Ezekiel 28, sometimes people say, well, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, in verse 12 and following, is said to be perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty, and the anointed cherub that covers, and therefore it can't be referring to the king of Babylon because he's not a cherub, perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom. Well, okay, first of all, I want to say that Ezekiel uses symbolic language a great deal, and I believe he's doing so there too. I think the king of Tyre is in fact in view and is being called the cherub and is being called by those terms. But let's suggest for the moment that he isn't. Let's say that this is being literal, that it's really addressing a cherub. And it actually says in it, as you read the passage in Ezekiel 28:12 and following, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, so if we're going to make this literal, then he is addressing the cherub in the garden of God, in the Garden of Eden. Well, who is the cherub in the Garden of Eden? It certainly wasn't the devil. The devil was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The cherub was a guardian that God placed to guard the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So if Ezekiel is literally speaking to a cherub who was in the Garden of Eden, the only cherub we know of that was ever in the Garden of Eden was the one that God placed there to defend or block the way and obstruct the access to the tree of life. Now, that cherub, as far as we know, was a good guy, not a bad guy. So it would seem very strange for Ezekiel to begin to denounce that cherub. But, of course, he's not denouncing a cherub, and he's not denouncing anybody in the Garden of Eden. He's denouncing the king of Tyre, as he says he is. I mean, look at it. In Ezekiel 28:12, he's denouncing the king of Tyre. Well, the king of Tyre was not a cherub. That's figurative language. And if someone thinks it's not likely that Ezekiel would use such figurative language, they can look over at Ezekiel 31. There, he's talking about the Assyrian, and he's said to be a tree in the Garden of Eden. So, I don't think the Assyrian king was a tree in the Garden of Eden, or that the passage is partly to the king of Assyria and partly addressed to a tree that was in the Garden of Eden. It's obvious that the king of Assyria is said to figuratively to have been a tree in the Garden of Eden, and the king of Tyre was figuratively said to be this cherub in the Garden of Eden. In neither case do we have any reference made to Satan, at least not in any obvious sense that anyone could identify. All right?
Uh-huh. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jason. By the way, but the view that those passages are talking to Satan is a very common view. In fact, it's so common that I'd say 99% of our listeners have never heard any other view than that. It's been around since the second century.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jason. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Good. Okay. Well, God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Tina from Vancouver, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tina.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I was calling in regard to the gentleman that called earlier from Las Vegas, and he was asking about prayer and some of the scriptures that you were advising him, I should say, to seek out other fellow Christians and have them pray for him, and he asked if you would pray for him. And I was thinking of a scripture, if he's still listening, in Psalms 145, verse 18, that basically we all can draw near to God by praying to him and call upon him in trueness. And so the gentleman himself has a right to go to God and pray to him himself and ask him for insight and Holy Spirit and to help his heart be open. That's not in 145, I'm adding to it. But, you know, and ask for his heart to be open and to receive God on his own behalf even.
Yep.
So he didn't necessarily need to have someone else do it for him or to just, you know, find someone to pray for him. He could pray for himself. And I just thought that would be really interesting to add to that so that maybe he could feel, if he feels alone and doesn't find that, he can also start praying to God himself.
That's true. And I appreciate you saying so. You know, the reason I didn't pray for him to be filled with the Spirit is because I don't know him even. I don't even know for sure if he's a Christian.
Right.
He might be. He might be. He regards himself to be one, but his confusion was so fundamental, I wasn't really sure where he stands. So I believe that a person needs to come to Christ and should be baptized in water, and should be prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I don't jump to the third step before I know anything about the first two.
Yeah, and he kind of misunderstood you, too. And when you mentioned a name, he thought you said Catholic, but you were actually speaking of another person that
I know. I mentioned
allowed
Catherine
people to
Coleman.
Put their hands on a race. I thought maybe that would be good for him to hear that you weren't referring to the Catholic Church, Catholic in
right.
general. That's not what you had said. But there are so many other scriptures that relate to prayer, too, and also how God doesn't listen to some people in prayer if their hearts aren't really there and they're unbelievers. They're unrighteous, and I think that's in Isaiah 1:15-17. It talks about some of that. I don't want to say anything for sure.
It
so
does.
I just found that interesting. But I think we can all pray even for, can't we? Well, this is a question then. Isn't it okay to pray for atheists in them, to ask God to open their hearts, even though God's the one that brings them in? He uses us to, when they start asking questions of God, that's God opening up, bringing them to the truth. By giving them even opening their heart to even start questioning, because even without questioning, we can be misled by the world so easily. I myself was raised believing in God, but I lived a life never going to church as a young person after I was able to make my own choices at 13 about that. And still always believing, but never really got to know God. And even attending church as an adult, I never really got to know God until I started reading the Old Testament. And getting to know God before he even sent his son was really the way I became close to him, and getting to know, to fear and to love and understand his reasoning along with what he taught his son to teach us at the same time.
So,
you know, so for reading the whole Bible, it made it easier for me to understand what I was not understanding before just by going to church and going through the routine.
Right. So your question was, does it does it do any good to pray for atheists to have their hearts open? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, I kind of went off on a tangent there for a second. But, yeah, my question was, does the scriptures, I thought I knew that I've read this before, but I could be wrong. Isn't it okay to pray for people, for God to soften their hearts or to help the people we love to come to Him and to want to become a Christian?
Yes, it is.
Prayers,
it is.
In our own privacy, of our own home.
Right. Now, the Bible doesn't say that through our prayers another person will necessarily get saved, but we know that God
Correct.
Can do many things to provide inducements to be saved. I mean, think of Jonah. I mean, God never violated Jonah's free will. He said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah said no and went the other direction. Later, God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah said yes. What happened in between? Well, Jonah changed his mind. Well, what changed his mind? Well, partly being swallowed by a great fish and being vomited out again. And, you know, God has his fish out there. He can do things to help people change their mind. Now, he can't make them change their mind. Some people could be so stubborn that, you know, they just won't change. But there are people who are unbelievers who aren't that stubborn. They are simply unconvinced, or they're blinded, or there's some other kind of obstacle that has been in their way. Maybe they've never met a Christian that impressed them as someone to listen to enough to even pay attention to what they're saying. It's hard to say. God can orchestrate things to increase the likelihood that people will open up to Him.
I come across a lot of people I've known throughout my life that are very strong atheists, and they've even been raised in some religions, and they're just like, you know, they start learning the history of what some Christians have done in the name of Christ, along with the Crusades and, you know, the burning witches once they didn't do things a certain way and call them witches and stuff. And that's kind of like where they get the attitude that Christians, how can they be if they could do such awful stuff? And they keep forgetting that those people aren't speaking for Christ. They're speaking on their own behalf. Because Christ would not...
Those people are the ones that I was talking about who take the name of the Lord in vain. They call themselves Christians.
Yeah.
But they don't behave like Christians. Yeah, and you know
and
what...
Constantinople was kind of that kind of person, or very much so that kind of person.
Yeah. Okay, well, yeah. Hey, I'm running out of time and I've got other calls.
Okay, all right, thanks, bye.
Thank you, Tina, for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Andrea from Las Vegas. Andrea, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, how you doing? I got a question. I was curious. I'm a Christian myself. I know several Christians that believe that the commandments and the laws that were given to Moses and the old prophets were for those people during that time. And then when Jesus came and he died for our sins and he, you know, left us with the Holy Spirit and he said, you know, to... love one another, that the old law doesn't pertain to our generation of Christians. I just need some clarity on if there's any, you know, truth to that or, because, you know, people are very sinful nowadays and don't regard, you know, the commandments of are the laws and, you know, everyone's just doing what they want to do. So I'm just curious as to, you know, when Jesus died for our sins, did it cover that, or, you know?
All right. Well, it's easy to become confused between the law of God, on the one hand, and the standards that God upholds, the standards of righteousness, on the other. God has always required that people meet standards of righteousness or suffer the penalties, and this is true before there was... I mean, the people who died in the flood were wiped out because they didn't measure up to God's standards of righteousness, though he had never given any law at that time. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but that was before God gave the law. But they simply were not measuring up to the standards that God required. So, standards. And these are quite independent from the question of his law. Now, I believe that I don't believe we're under the law of Moses, but I believe that God still has his standards of righteousness. He still expects people to live righteously. Some people assume that if we're not under the law, that means that we can do whatever we want to. No, the law simply refers to that code that of religious and moral conduct that God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Now, in that law, it embodied, among other things, it embodied God's righteous standards. I mean, he said, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Those have to do with God's righteous standards. Don't steal. But it also contained, the law also was a body of legislation that contained ordinances about how to sacrifice animals, how to twist the heads off birds before sacrifice, or how to slit the throats of lambs, how to have no contact with people, women on their period, or men who've touched a dead body or been to a funeral, or things like that. And those are what I would call ritualistic behaviors. Those have to do with the temple and the tabernacle ceremonies. Now that's past. Those rituals don't belong to the new covenant, and therefore the law, which contains them, has been changed. It's been exchanged. There's a new covenant and new expectations. Those expectations are that Jesus should be our Lord and that we will do what he says. Okay? In other words, what the Bible says in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So the laws associated with the old covenant are not binding anymore. But we are under a new covenant, and that new covenant requires that we do what Jesus said to do.
Okay.
And so we still have to please God. We still have to live righteous lives and be obedient to Christ. It's just that the rules are not embodied in the Old Testament law. They are embodied in the teaching of Christ and his life.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you.
By the way, if people would follow Christ, they would be much more righteous than if they follow the law of Moses.
Right. That's very good. Thanks, Dave.
Yeah. All right. I appreciate your call, Andrea.
Okay. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Thank you. God bless you. All right. And we have no calls waiting. Within a half minute, we're going to hear the music playing, which means if someone does call right now, you'll get about 30 seconds. To talk. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg, and we're at the end of our broadcast week. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour, and we also have a morning program, but not on the same radio stations. We have some radio stations carry the morning program, and some carry the afternoon program. The afternoon program is the one you're listening to, and it's an hour long. The morning program is only a half hour long. If you are not living in an area where you can hear both programs, and I don't think there is any area where you can hear both, you can hear them from your computer. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and when the programs are live, you can click on the button for each one and hear the program streamed live. If you can't listen live, you can always go to the archives. We have over a year's worth of archives, probably several years' worth of archives of programs at the website. Everything's free. There's, in addition to the radio archives, there's like 900 MP3 files of Bible studies, lectures that I've given, verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as on many hundreds of topics. Lots of stuff there, and it's all free. However, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are expenses. Fortunately, payroll is not among the expenses. There are no paid staff. There is no overhead. We have no offices. We have no secretaries. We don't have any overhead at all, but we do pay the radio stations for the time. There's not one penny goes to any payroll here, but thousands of dollars a month, tens of thousands of dollars a month are paid out to radio stations. Where does that money come from? Since we don't sell anything, it has to come from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, then you may want to send a contribution. It is to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and I hope you'll listen again on Monday so we can continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a good weekend. God bless you. Thank you.